You can turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. And I'm going to pray. Lord God, I pray that your Spirit would speak this morning. May you use the words of your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm an intentional ostrich. I actually don't pay much attention to the news. Kind of on purpose. I find I'm a lot happier, and it has not affected my life one bit for the negative to not know what's going on. But I can't help it. I usually end up finding out about things. And one of the things that has been in the news recently, don't know why the picture decided to slide down, but is, you know, the conflict in the Middle East, and I keep hearing about it, and it's quite a messy situation, and I'm sure some of you have very strong feelings on the subject, and I'm not here to resolve the situation because, frankly, I just don't know how. And I don't know enough about it, and I'm not smart enough for that. And also because I want to talk to you about a much greater, much more terrible conflict than the one between the Israelis and the Palestinians. And that is the conflict between human beings and God. In the passage that we're going to look at today, I don't know if you remember, John had problems with his computer a while back, and he took a break and talked about Colossians. So this is kind of, the passage we're going to talk about is just a little bit past that. In between the passage he talked about, there's this Christological hymn. It's what they consider to be a hymn. If you look at your passage, you might even see it's in poetic, it's laid out poetically. And a lot of your Bibles. We're skipping over that because the passage we're discussing includes a lot of what's in that hymn is in our passage. And part of what I'm doing here is we're kind of filling in some of what is going on in Acts. Now, Paul never went to Colossae. He never went to the city of Colossae that we know of. He certainly seems to never have visited before he wrote the book of Colossians. But one of the things he talks about here is the gospel that he preached. So what we're going to see a little bit of today is the content of what Paul might have preached when he went from place to place. Another thing we're going to talk about next week, as we're going to take the next few verses, is a lot about Paul's suffering and his preaching, which comes up quite a bit in Acts, as John keeps on mentioning it over and over and over again, about how Paul keeps on getting beaten or persecuted or kicked out or yelled at, you name it, everything bad that you could think of to happen to someone happened to Paul. So we're going to be talking about that next week. So this week we want to talk about what is the message that Paul might have brought? What is the gospel that he preached? And he starts out his discussion here by describing how the Colossians used to be. So he describes what they were like before they heard the gospel. And if you look at verse 21, he says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." So he says they once were alienated. And what does he mean by alienated? Were they all abducted by aliens? Or where they turned into aliens, maybe. It's not a very common word today, alienated. It usually means estranged. It means there's a distance or a gulf between two parties. There is a separation, a divide, or a wall. What he means is that there used to be a separation between God and the Colossians. That's the alienation he's talking about. Even though he doesn't mention God, that's what he means here. Alienated from God. In fact, there is a separation between God and all human beings, and that includes you and me. We're all separated from God. Now, what is the nature of this separation? What kind of gap is there between us and God? Well, first, there's the fact that God is God, and we are mere humans. God is infinite, and we are finite. God is completely spirit, and we have these small, limited bodies. God created us, and we are His creation. God understands and knows everything. But we cannot even understand ourselves, never mind attempt to understand God. So how can we hope to get to know God? How could we possibly relate to Him? He is God, and we are just us. Second, God is not just big and great and strong and smart. He is also good and perfect and holy. He is completely and totally light, and there is no darkness in Him. There is no flaw in God. There is no sin in God. There is nothing evil or impure in Him. But we, on the other hand, are totally different. We are all imperfect. We have all done things that are wrong. We have all thought things that are wrong. We are flawed inside and out. God is so pure that He cannot tolerate impurity. So how could He possibly tolerate us? How can God put up with us? Will not God just punish us or squash us? Third, when Paul talks about people being alienated, he's usually talking about a particular group of people, a very specific group. He's not just talking about everyone. Sure, all human beings are finite and so are separated from God. And sure, all human beings are sinful and so are separated from God. But there is a group of people that is even further separated from God, and that group of people includes most, if not all of us. That group of people is the Gentiles, the non-Jews. Beginning with Abraham in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were God's chosen people. Out of all the nations and races and cultures on the earth, God chose the Jews. They were His special people. They were the ones He rescued from Egypt with the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. When God gave human beings the law, He gave it to the Jews. When He sent prophets, He usually sent them to the Jews. It seems like everything that God did in the Old Testament, He did for the Jews. So this means that if you are a Gentile, you are in real trouble. Not only are you a finite, insignificant human being before an infinite God, not only are you a sinner before a perfect and holy God, but you are also not a Jew. You are not one of God's chosen people. Now, it's hard to imagine how you could be any further from God. It's hard to imagine how you and I could be worse off. But we are. We are worse off. Because we are not just separated from God, it's not just that there is a distance between us and God, it is far worse. Look back at verse 21. Paul says that we are hostile towards God. Some of your translations may say that we are enemies of God. Now this may seem a little harsh. Some of you might admit that there was a time when you were totally against God, and maybe some of you still are totally against God. But most of you probably would not like to think of yourselves as God's enemies. It's not that you hate God, it's just that you don't believe in it. Or maybe you think you really like God, but you just don't feel like obeying Him or doing what He says. Maybe one of these days you're going to try out that whole God thing, but just not right now. There are a lot of ways we try to avoid God while telling ourselves we don't actually hate Him. It's kind of like that weird guy at school or at work. It's not that you hate him, you just don't want to get stuck talking to him or playing with him, so you avoid him. Or you find some excuse to get away from him. All the while you tell yourself that he's not so bad, you just don't have time right now, or he's not really your type, or some other excuse. But that's not how it is with God. God is God. God is the one who created the universe. He created you. He rules over all things. He is the king of the universe. God is everywhere. There's no God-free zone. There's no neutral territory. This is all His. He can do whatever he wants with everything. Everything in this world is supposed to obey God. So there are only two choices. Either you are with God or you are against him. You are either his friend or his enemy. There's no middle ground. So you and I are not just separated from God, we are against him. We are his enemies. And notice how complete our separation and hostility is. Paul says that we are hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Most of us are honest enough to admit that we sometimes make mistakes. We break a rule now and again. We do something a little wrong here or there. But did you see what Paul says? He says that we do evil deeds. We need to own up to the kinds of things we do. Of course, there are murder and theft and rape. Those are all evil. But we don't like to think of the stuff that we do as evil. But anything that is against God is evil. A little lie is evil. Gossip is evil. Bragging is evil. Rudeness is evil. There are so many things that we would think of as small that God sees as evil. And then we like to think that, well, okay, sometimes we do evil things, but our hearts are in the right place, right? We're still a good person on the inside, right? But that is not what Paul says. Paul says we are hostile in our minds. Now, the word mind here is not just referring to our brains or our intellect. It is referring to our whole psyche, our whole inner person, our heart, our soul, our spirit, our will, etc., everything. Our separation from and hostility towards God reaches down into our very souls. The way we think and feel and make choices. This makes sense because the Bible teaches in many places that the things that we do come out of the person that we are on the inside. This means that you can't do bad things and still claim to be a good person. It also means you can't pretend to be a good person on the outside but harbor evil on the inside. Our hostility towards God is thorough and complete from the inside out. So, we are really in a sorry state. We are separated from God because we are finite, sinful Gentiles. We are enemies of God in our minds and in our actions. Is there any hope for us? Well, thankfully, there is. If you look at verse 22, it says, "He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." This word reconciliation is really a wonderful word when you think about it. I mean, when two people are separated, or when two people have become enemies, isn't it wonderful when they are reconciled? I mean, think about all the conflicts in the Middle East or in the rest of the world. Wouldn't it be great if everybody could just be reconciled? That would be wonderful. When people are reconciled, they are brought back together. They cease their hostilities. They become friends. Now, Paul is saying here that even though the Colossians were separated from God, even though they were God's enemies, they have been reconciled to God. And notice who did the reconciling. It probably means here that Christ did the reconciling. God himself made peace with us through Christ. And how did he do it? It says here he did it by his body of flesh, by his death. Now, what does that mean? Well, first I'd like to draw attention to the fact that Paul emphasizes Christ's body of flesh, or fleshly body, or physical body, however it's translated. He wants you to pay attention to Christ's actual physical body. There's probably more than one reason for this, but one reason may be in the preceding verses, that Christological hymn I was talking about. Paul gives quite a glorious description of Christ. He describes Jesus as the creator and sustainer of all things and as the one who launched the church. Then in verse 19, he says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." This is an odd phrase, but it makes more sense when you look at chapter 2. If you just flip to chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So what Paul is describing here is the incarnation. In Jesus Christ, God became man. Jesus was God come as a human being. And why is this so significant? Well, Remember the first way in which we are separated from God? God is infinite and we are finite. How can a finite human being ever hope to know or get to know the infinite God? Well, the answer is that God became man. Christ crossed that gulf. He broke down that barrier. He reconciled us to God by being Emmanuel, God with us. Now back in verse 22 of chapter 1, I would also like to draw your attention to the fact that Paul emphasizes Christ's death. We are reconciled to God by Christ's death. This is a recurring theme in the passage. If you look up at verse 20, Paul says, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Christ's death on that cross, Christ's death, it's the fact that he shed his blood that reconciles us to God. Now, how is that possible? Well, the reference to the shedding of blood implies that Christ's death is a sacrifice like the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And so, his death atones for our sins. He pays the penalty for our sins. And you can see this again in chapter 2, again, if you flip back to chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. Paul says, "And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." So yes, we were sinners. Yes, we deserve punishment. Yes, because of our sin, we owed a great debt. But Christ paid that debt for us. Our record of debt has been canceled. There's no more legal demand against us. All of our evil deeds are wiped away. And more than that, we have been made alive together with Christ in his resurrection. We have a new life in Christ. We have a new heart. We need no longer be God's enemies in our minds and in our souls. So not only has Christ bridged the gap of infinity by becoming a human being, but Christ has also bridged the gap of sin. He paid the debt of sin. He has wiped away our record of sin by his death on the cross. That barrier is also gone. But there's one more barrier left, and that is the barrier of being a Gentile. Now, how did Christ bridge that gap? How did Christ make Gentiles friends of God, even though we are not part of God's chosen people? Well, that is actually a pretty complex question, and I do not have time to give you a full answer today, but I want to get you thinking maybe in the right direction. The way that Christ deals with the problem of the Gentiles is the same way he dealt with the problem of sin. He dealt with it by a death that was a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. So he fully paid the debt once and for all. This means that Jesus Christ fundamentally changed how you and I can approach God, how anybody approaches God, both Jew and Gentile. You no longer need to approach God as a Jew through the Old Testament law. That is probably part of what Paul means when he says that Christ canceled that record of debt with its legal demands. We saw that in chapter 2. The law cannot keep us from God. Christ opened the way to God by his once-for-all sacrifice. This means that even though you are not a Jew, you can still be reconciled to God. Christ's sacrifice can count for you too. So Christ has bridged the entire gap. He bridged the gap of infinity, he bridged the gap of sin, and he even made it possible for Gentiles to come to God along with the Jews. But his work is not done. If you look back at verse 22, chapter 1, it says, "He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." So all that Christ has done so far points forward to a future day when it says here that he will present us holy and blameless and above reproach before the throne of God. So there is a sense in which anyone who believes in Jesus is counted righteous already. Those who believe in Jesus are covered by the righteousness and holiness and perfection of Jesus Christ. However, there's also a sense in which you and I are still a work in progress. We are not as holy in our hearts and lives as God wants us to be. So Jesus continues to chip away at us, working on us, perfecting us, preparing us. He is getting us ready so that he can present us to God as a finished product. Perfect, holy, blameless, and above reproach. This idea that we are works in progress being prepared for a future day is very important to understand the rest of this passage. So just keep that in mind. Now this all sounds pretty good to me. Christ became a human being and paid the price for our sin. He reconciled us to God. He is preparing us for the future. How do we take advantage of all these blessings? How do we get in on it? Well, if you have ever been to church at all, if you have ever heard someone preach, chances are you know the answer. How can we get in on this reconciliation? How do we benefit from the death of Christ? It's by faith, right? We just need to believe, right? Well, this is kind of what Paul says here, but not quite. Paul's answer is actually a little more complicated. When we think of faith, we often think of that first moment when we believe in Jesus. When we think of Christ's death reconciling us to God, we think that happens because at some moment in the past, we believed in Jesus, like a dot that I blew up really big for you. So a point in time when we believe. We think of faith as a momentary thing, a one-time event. But that is not how Paul talks about it here. At the end of this great passage about how Christ has reconciled us to God, he puts a big if. He says that you have been reconciled to God if. He says that one day you will be presented to God holy and blameless if. He says that all of these wonderful blessings are yours if. So this is a pretty big if. And he does not say, if at some point in the past you believed in Jesus. He does not say, if at some point in the past you prayed a sinner's prayer. Look at verse 23. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So Paul's emphasis here is not on the initial moment of faith. His emphasis is not on your conversion. His emphasis is not on a past event. He emphasizes a faith that continues. He doesn't just emphasize it. He quadruply emphasizes it. He says four words that hit upon this idea over and over. First, he says continue or remain. That is the main verb here. Paul is interested in a faith that continues and remains. It does not fade. He has no interest in people who take off at the least sign of trouble. He wants people who persevere, who stick to it. Next, he says stable. I don't know exactly what your translation might say. This is kind of a construction term. You might have established or something like that. It refers to a building that has a solid foundation, a foundation that is deeply dug and well made, and resting upon a solid rock. This creates an entire structure that is stable and firm. Third, he uses the word steadfast. Again, this is the idea of someone who perseveres without giving up. Someone who is unshakable. Finally, he says, not shifting or not moving. This makes sense. If you have a firm foundation, if you are steadfast, then you will not move. But notice what we are not to move from. We are not to move from the hope of the gospel that you heard. And hope is an important concept here. Hope is forward-looking. It's not really about looking back to the past. It is about looking forward to something that is to come. And this fits in with the rest of the passage here. Paul tells us that Christ's death in the past has reconciled us with God in the present, so that one day in the future we might be holy and blameless and above reproach before God. Paul wants us to keep all of that in mind. He wants us to remember what Christ did for us in the past. He wants us to experience a relationship with God in the future and the present. And he wants us to anticipate the joy of living in the presence of God forever in the future. However, in this passage, Paul's emphasis appears to be on that look to the future. His emphasis is on our ultimate hope. He is encouraging us to look at our faith in Christ, not as a moment in the past, but as a continuous process. We are to live each moment in faith. Each day, we are to continue in faith. Each day, we are to be stable and steadfast. Now that seems like a lot to ask from us. I mean, how can our faith survive the daily grind of life? How can we remain steadfast day after day after day? Well, the answer is hope. The only way we can hold on is if we have something to look forward to. We have to see that there's something this is all heading towards. There's a light at the end of the tunnel, and it's not an oncoming train. There's something worth fighting for. And this is why Paul thought it was so essential to not shift from our hope. We cannot lose hope, or all else will be lost. Now, how is it that some people lose their hope? How do people shift or move from their hope? I can think of at least three ways, off the top of my head, I guess. First, people sometimes lose faith altogether. They begin to doubt. They doubt the Bible and the Word of God. They doubt that God really exists, or that God is as loving or as trustworthy as the Bible says He is. They doubt that there is life after death, or a heaven and a hell, or a future day when Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. If you are one of those people, beware. Paul says we must continue in the faith. We must remain steadfast and immovable. And if you feel like you are beginning to doubt God, please talk to me after, or call me, or email me, something. Second, people lose hope by allowing the troubles of this world to blind them. We experience difficulties in this life. We suffer. We get sick. We have car trouble. We get into financial messes. Relationships go sour. Life keeps assaulting us with problems and more problems. We get so caught up in looking at our problems in the present, worrying about our problems, complaining about our problems, that we lose sight of our ultimate hope. Our ultimate hope is not in this life. Our ultimate hope is not that all of our problems will go away in this life. Our ultimate hope is in a life to come, a life which will be far better than this life ever could be. If you are worried about the problems of this life, it is because you are thinking too short term. When you think about eternity, which is really long, the worst problems of this life fade in comparison to the eternal hope we have in Jesus Christ. And this leads us to the third way that people lose their hope: by exchanging their ultimate hope for a lesser hope. Especially in a place like America, we are surrounded by so many distractions. There are so many shiny toys that attract our attention. It is so easy to place our hope in something else. We turn to electronic gadgets like tablets and smartphones. We turn to work, careers, to wealth. We hope in medicine and good doctors and good health. We hope in our children, our grandchildren. In the morning, when we wake up groggy and sleepy, we put our hope in our coffee. At night, when we crash on the couch, we put our hope in whatever is on TV. We have so many comforts here in this life that we forget about the life to come. We get distracted from our ultimate hope. And this reminds me of the story Jesus told. He said, "A farmer went out to plant his seed. As he scattered it across his field, some seed fell on a footpath where it was stepped on and the birds ate it. Other seed fell among rocks. It began to grow, but the plant soon wilted and died for lack of moisture. Other seed fell among thorns that grew up with it and choked out the tender plants. Still other seed fell on fertile soil. This seed grew and produced a crop that was 100 times as much as had been planted." Jesus went on to explain the story. He said, "This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is God's word. The seeds that fell on the footpath represent those who hear the message, only to have the devil come and take it away from their hearts and prevent them from believing and being saved. The seeds on the rocky soil represent those who hear the message and receive it with joy. But since they don't have deep roots, they believe for a while. Then they fall away when they face temptation. The seeds that fell among the thorns represent those who hear the message, but all too quickly the message is crowded out by the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. And so they never grow into maturity. And the seeds that fell on the good soil represent honest, good-hearted people who hear God's word, cling to it, and patiently produce a huge harvest. So Jesus split people into four general categories. There are those who never really believe. Perhaps they doubt the truth of God and His word. There are those who appear to believe. I think I have circles. There we go. Those who appear to believe, but fall away when time gets tough. They get so caught up in their troubles, they forget their ultimate hope is in eternity. There are those who also appear to believe, but they get distracted by lesser hopes, the riches and pleasures of this life. And finally, there are those who appear to believe, and we know that the Word of God has truly taken root in their lives, because they continue on, they cling to God's Word, and in the end, they bear fruit. So which are you? God is offering His reconciliation. He is offering hope for the future. Are you going to walk away without believing? Or are you one of those who will give up when the going gets tough? Are you one who gets easily distracted by the things of this world? Or are you going to persevere until the end? Will you cling to God's word? Will you remain stable and steadfast and immovable? Is your faith just the faith of a moment? Or will it last from the beginning all the way to the end? Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for our hope for the future. We thank you that you bridged the gap between us and you. You made it possible that we might be reconciled to you. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us all to cling to that hope, to persevere, to continue in the faith from the beginning to the end. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.